study of our Word of God, of the Word of God this morning, we come to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew in the 12th chapter. Our attention turns this morning to a passage of great interest and curiosity. A passage regarding the unpardonable sin. See that especially in verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 12. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now anyone who has done any counseling at all, be it casual or formal, has almost certainly had to address this text or this issue at one time or another. And you can understand why. If there is a certain sin, a certain action, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which will eternally exclude you from heaven, you want to make sure that you don't do that one, right? And if you think that you've done that, you can imagine the terror and despair that would rule in your heart. There can be no doubt that this is an important text, then, to bring clarity to our understanding of Scripture on. And let's see if we can do that this morning as we study it together. Many wrong ideas regarding the unpardonable sin are alive and active in the church. Some, on the fringes of the charismatic movement, use this text to rebuke anyone who questions their so-called Spirit-produced miracles. See, they say, you're blaspheming the work of the Spirit when you doubt our healings, prophecies, or tongue speaking. God will never forgive you, they say. Now, that's pretty scary stuff until you remember that the New Testament sign gifts were not under consideration in this chapter. That's not the issue that Jesus was dealing with. Context determines meaning. In fact, in Matthew 7, verse 22, a text we saw some time back in our study, Jesus himself said that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Jesus made it perfectly legitimate to question and reject pseudo-miracles done in his name, supposedly, when he told those men in Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, there are a lot of things that claim to be from the Spirit of God that aren't from God's Spirit at all. And Jesus made that very clear in that text. Rejecting things supposedly from God's Spirit, but things that don't measure up to what the Word of God says is the working of the Spirit, that's not an unforgivable sin. Not at all. In fact, Jesus said, do it. He did it himself. He expected his followers to do it. You remember in Matthew 7, 15 and 16, it said, beware of the false prophets. You will know them by their fruits, and one of their fruits is a claim to do miracles that aren't really genuine, Spirit-produced, biblical kind of miracles. So whatever Matthew 12, 31, and 32 is speaking of, it's not speaking of eternal condemnation of those who reject un-New Testament-like pseudo-miracles, or the gifts, so-called, of the charismatic movement today. Now, many people who personally fear that they have done the unpardonable sin, though, take a different view of Matthew chapter 12. They're not worried about some sort of conflict between charismatics and non-charismatics and whether their miracles are real or not real, whether they're like the Scripture's miracles or not. They're not worried about that. They're worried about something they've done. They're worried about a specific sin or perhaps a specific series of sins. And when they read this verse, that leaps to mind. And they wonder, can God forgive me? They shiver in terror, wondering if their transgression has perhaps crossed the line, the forbidden line, and they will never be forgiven. Now, those poor souls should be encouraged to read the text more clearly. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy, that's just evil speaking generally, so that word meant in Greek, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Well, whatever else this text means, Jesus' promise here was that all sins except this one sin of blaspheming the Spirit's work, every sin except that one can and would be forgiven by God for the repentant one. And so the point is, all other sins can be forgiven. Was it sexual sin that the person did? Well, think of David and the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Or consider the former homosexuals of the Corinthians church, 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. Was there sin lying? Abraham lied twice, at least in Genesis. It messed up his life tragically, but he was forgiven. And even blasphemy, evil speaking, as I said, even evil speaking against God and a hatred for Christ, an arrogant self-righteousness, even that could be forgiven. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy? Turn there quickly for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul wrote in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And they say, why would God forgive Paul and put him in service? I mean, think about Paul, who he was before he became a Christian. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Paul's sins were blasphemy, persecution, violent aggression against Christ and his people, and ultimately the sin of unbelief. And yet, Paul was forgiven. You see, back in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, I say to you that any sin, blasphemy, shall be forgiven men, with one exception. God's grace was more than sufficient to wipe away Paul's hatred of Christ. It would wipe away our sin as well. Now, whatever the unpardonable sin is then, it isn't a general sin that you and I do every day. It's not even big sins like adultery or atheism or anything else, right? God can forgive those things. And there's examples of Him forgiving all those things in the Scripture. And so we're left asking then, well, if it's not that, then what is the unforgivable sin? It's not critiquing false miracles that claim to be from God's Spirit. Jesus encouraged that. It is not sin generally. Verse 31 assures that God forgives that to the repentant one. Well, if it's not those things, then what is the unforgivable sin? Well, can I give you some relief right at the front before we look through this text? Let me give you some relief at the very beginning. I think many people, usually those who have a tendency to doubt their salvation, I think many people make far too much of the text in Matthew chapter 12, which is, by all admissions, a difficult and challenging text, right? But I think they make a bit too much of that, and let me explain why. The unpardonable sin is not mentioned anywhere else in the Scripture. Christians are not warned against committing some sin that will suddenly exclude them from the kingdom. It isn't something that we have to fear, a lurking monster that might jump out of the shadows and suddenly devour your salvation. Gulp, you know. And now you're gone. You're finished. You did it. And you're lost. The New Testament never speaks of that. If there were a sin that could forever steal away your salvation in one moment of time when you did that sin, then I suspect the New Testament would warn us pretty significantly about that. But it doesn't. We can rest secure in the grace of God. Now, 1 John 5 does speak of the sin leading to death. John doesn't say what that is. It's not a specific sin. The sin leading to death of 1 John 5 was a pattern of sinful living. That's what comes out of the letter of 1 John. A pattern of sinful living that clearly separates the consistently ungodly, who are not saved, from those who are striving to live godly but occasionally stumble into sin. Right? The sin leading to death is those who consistently live ungodly and show that they're not Christ. It had nothing to do with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 12. The warning passages of the book of Hebrews often come up in discussions of Matthew 12 as well. However, Hebrews speaks of first aligning yourself to Christ and then turning away in a pattern of unrepentant sin. Well, the Pharisees of Matthew 12, as Jesus is speaking here, they never aligned themselves with Christ. They never claimed to be followers of Christ, not at all. And therefore, Hebrews is dealing with a different situation than the unforgivable sin of Matthew 12 as well. And so the simple fact is that the unforgivable blasphemy of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Matthew 12 is never mentioned again in the New Testament scriptures. I would suggest to you then, it is not something that you need to fear, as if one day you will take a slight sidestep, just a little step to the side off the path of Christianity, one little sin, one action of one moment of time, and suddenly irrevocably be sent plunging over the edge of the path of salvation into the eternal fire of hell. You don't need to fear that. No believer need fear that one mysterious, really almost undefined biblical act will suddenly make you unforgivable in the eyes of God. Now, having laid your hearts to rest about that, let's look at the text and see what actually the unforgivable sin is. If it's not mentioned other places in the New Testament and it's not developed, then it must be this text that explains to us what it is. We'll let the context tell us rather than reading in all kinds of speculations, which is too often the case. Let's let the context tell us what this is. So, to address this text this morning, we'll use the following outline. 3 points. First, the environment of the unpardonable sin. That's verses 14 through 23 of Matthew 12. The environment of the unpardonable sin, verses 14 through 23. Next, we'll see the execution of the unpardonable sin. That's verse 24, the execution. And then verses 25 through 32 will be the exposure of the unpardonable sin. So the environment, the execution, and the exposure. Let's begin with the environment, or the setting, of the unpardonable sin. What was happening around the teaching that Christ did here in verses 31 and 32 that explains what he meant? Let's first consider the historical environment, or the historical setting. Begin in verse 14 of Matthew 12. We saw previously, last week, the healing of the man on the Sabbath, the man with the withered hand. And you remember the Pharisees' response, verse 14. The Pharisees went out and they counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Well, the Sabbath controversy of the preceding verses was the reason for this Kill the Christ committee. From chapter 9 on, you remember, Jesus had been facing a growing kind of opposition from the religious elite. Questions became accusations. Accusations became murderous plots. In chapter 11, John, the herald of the king, was put to death, beheaded by Herod. John out of the way, who would you suspect the next target would be? Logically, the king himself. And so this mounting, almost irrational hatred of our Lord was an important part of the historical setting of the unpardonable sin. Jesus, now facing that kind of opposition, did what he normally did. He withdrew. Why? The appointed time for his execution had not yet come. God was working on a very specific time schedule. And so Jesus would withdraw until the day when he would walk into Jerusalem, knowing that 1 week later he would die. And then the conflict would reach its full fury. But until then, Jesus withdrew every time the murderous plots of the Pharisees were started. Now, while the hatred of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders spread like a dark storm cloud across the horizon, Jesus continued to offer incontrovertible proof that he, in fact, was from God, that he was Messiah. The proof started in verse 13. Jesus said to the man, the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out. And it was restored to normal like the other. Man had a withered, paralyzed hand. And when Jesus healed, you saw it right in front of your eyes suddenly, truly miraculously, turned into a whole and complete hand. None of this, "I have a backache," or, you know, "a headache and I'm healed" sort of stuff. When Jesus healed, you could see it right in front of your eyes. It was truly and incontrivably miraculous. Well, the Pharisees were upset, verse 14. Verse 15, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all." Jesus offered irrefutable proof that he was from God. And that proof was visible, undeniable miracles of healing. His enemies never tried to prove that his miracles weren't real. No suspicion of that, no hint of that. You could see it. The guy's covered with leprosy, and suddenly, boom, the leprosy's gone. You can't argue with that, can you? Well, the Pharisees, though, instead of accepting the proof of the truly miraculous, the Pharisees responded with blind, murderous rejection of the obvious. But more than just an incident of healing here or there, Jesus' healings were an avalanche of evidence. You see it in verse 15. Jesus was aware of this, of their hatred, so he withdrew from there, and many followed them, and he healed them all. Every single one. You see, occasionally charlatans come along and they fake some healings here and there. And they have special meetings where they control the environment and the situation and they pretend that their healing is taking place. There may be on occasion unconfirmed and unconfirmable reports of a healing happening here or there in some place or another. Never had this kind of thing ever happened before. Jesus healed everyone, every time, of everything. Whenever he tried to heal someone, they were healed. Every time. His miracles were not hidden, they were not doubtful, they were not suspiciously unsuccessful. His healings were public, undeniable, visible by the eyes. They were a cataract, a waterfall of evidence that God was in fact working. There was no other explanation. Now, some today claim that their invisible, doubtful, largely unsuccessful healings prove that they are from God's. Such pathetic pseudo-healing ministries have robbed us of the sense of awe that surrounded Jesus' tidal wave of miracles. You see, we're almost into the groove where we just doubt anything that would claim to be a miracle today because there's so much obvious fakery. But you have to understand that Jesus' miracles, and the apostles as well, they weren't like that. They weren't doubtful, unsuccessful, invisible. Jesus' miracles were utterly unlike anything that are called miracles today. Jesus' works were irrefutably miraculous. Right in front of your eyes, a tidal wave of divine miracles. No satanic witch doctor or magician could imitate them in number or in quality. Jesus was totally set apart. Now, in spite of that, in spite of the profound purity and truth of Jesus' teaching, in spite of the overwhelming evidence of his miracles, the Pharisees not only refused to believe, but they had a bloodlust to kill as well. Well, Proverbs says, "Do not respond to a fool according to his folly." And Jesus applied that counsel in this situation. While the foolish Pharisees plotted and schemed to destroy God's own Messiah, what did Jesus do? Did he try to go out and scheme himself? Maybe rally some political support for his cause and make this big battle between popular support and the religious elite? No. Verse 15. And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known. You see, Jesus didn't try to fight the plots of the Pharisees with the political leverage of popular support. He didn't go out to try to heal everybody and say, "Okay, now support me so that we can take over from the Pharisees." Jesus wasn't a political activist. It wasn't his concern. In fact, the Old Testament had said regarding Messiah that he would never adopt the tactics of a political activist trying to rally political support. Look at verse 16 again. He warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, here's the quote from Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off," say a stick that is already broken and bent back and forth, and you could just pull it apart like that. But Jesus won't do that. He won't break it off. "A smoldering wick, a candle or lamp that's nearly out, he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." We called verses 14 through 16 the historic environment of the unpardonable sin. You can call verses 17 through 21 the prophetic environment. The prophetic setting of the unpardonable sin. The quotation in verses 18 through 21 is from one of the servant songs or prophecies regarding Messiah from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 42. Although Messiah would proclaim justice and salvation, he would do that even to the Gentiles, he would not use aggressive, in-your-face political tactics to do so. That's what verse 19 is pointing out. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Rather than marching, shouting, and carrying big placards, trampling down the opposition, God's servant would be typified by compassion and gentleness. Verse 20. A battered reed or a nearly broken stick he would not break off. A smoldering wick he would not put out. And so you have a clear contrast in this text between the murderous tactics of the Pharisees and the quiet compassion of the Savior. Now, having seen that portion of the prophetic setting, let me point something else to you, out to you that is very important. It's very important to the context of the issue we're looking at, the unpardonable sin. Look at verse 18 specifically. Behold my servants, reference to Messiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. See, God's statement about his servant Messiah in this verse is very important. The text said that Messiah was chosen by God. He was God's beloved. He was God's most pleasing servant. And in fact, at the end of verse 18, God said, I will put my spirit on him. That is important preparation for the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit later in the text. We now have a context to understand that there is somehow a defiling of the relationship between God and his servant if you attack the Spirit that was the connection in that relationship. You see, God's favorite, most loved, chosen before all others servant was the Spirit-anointed Jesus Christ. The miracles, he healed them all, verse 15, prove that Jesus was that unique Spirit-anointed one. What the Old Testament prophesied, Jesus exemplified. And so the setting of the unpardonable sin is the ministry of the irrefutably Spirit-empowered, miracle-working Messiah. The one who is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And yet, at the same time that he was that, he was also the Spirit-empowered, God-chosen, miracle-working, scorned, rejected, slandered, hated, and soon to be killed Messiah as well. See the contrast? Now, having seen the historical and prophetic environment or setting, let's lastly note the specific environment, the thing that brought the conflict to a head, verse 22 and 23. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. Couldn't speak, that's what dumb meant. He healed him. He healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, the text said that Jesus healed every person who came to him. He did that with evident, undeniable miracle-working power. In this case, it was a demon-possessed man whose sight and speaking ability had somehow been robbed by the demon. Most of the things that Jesus healed in the Gospels were merely physical diseases. In this case, and in a minority of others in the Gospels, demonic activity was involved. And it's specifically mentioned when that is the case. It's the minority of cases, but this was one of them. In another impossible miracle, Jesus healed the man both of his physical handicap and the spiritual domination that had led to that. Verse 23. And the multitudes were amazed. They're astounded. They're knocked silly, is how we translated this earlier in our study of Matthew. They were absolutely knocked over, and they began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, the Messiah, that's what that term meant, cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, the response of the crowds, though it's not belief at this point, is certainly better than the Pharisees' response. They asked the question, did the crowds, that the Pharisees refused even to contemplate. The crowds were doubtful. The construction of the Greek in the original expresses that. It could be paraphrased something like this. This carpenter from Nazareth, he can't be the Messiah, can he? There was this overwhelming doubt in their mind, and yet the evidence was just so great they couldn't deny. They had to make a connection between the Old Testament prophecies and what Jesus was doing. The same kind of response was found in John chapter 7, verse 31, where it says, "But many in the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has done, will he? How can anyone do more miracles than Jesus did?'" That was their logic. Nicodemus echoed that sentiment when he came to Jesus in John 3, verse 2. Nicodemus said, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher. We know it." They wouldn't admit it publicly, but they knew it. Why? Nicodemus said, "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You have to be from God the Spirit, and you have to be God's Spirit in his power. You see, the testimony of the power of Christ was irrefutable. Say it again. I cannot tell you how much the pseudo-miracles foisted upon us today by false teachers have deadened us to the impact of Jesus' ministry. We're used to miracles that are tragically unconvincing, that are either obviously false or clearly faked in some way. Clearly just someone feeling better at the moment, so no outward, external, visible, miraculous transformation. We're used to that. Jesus' miracles weren't like that, though. They were real miracles. They were irrefutable evidence. Both in their divine quality, you could see the transformation take place before your eyes, and also in their sand of the seashore number. Right? So, it was this kind of Old Testament promise, Spirit-produced miracle power, that Jesus evidenced. And there was simply nothing like it. It was that power that made the crowds wild with messianic expectation, that made them want to make him king in the Gospel of John. Now, the whole situation reached something of a pinnacle this day when Jesus cast the demon out and healed this blind and mute man. That provides the historical, prophetic, and specific setting or environment of the unforgivable sin. Now we have an idea of what was going on. Now, the Pharisees' response, when faced with such irrefutable evidence of the working of God's Spirit in Jesus Christ, their response was unthinkable, unimaginable. We'll call that response in verse 24 the execution of the unpardonable sin. It is in this verse, verse 24, that these men did or executed or committed the unforgivable act. They crossed the line of God's grace. They cast themselves into eternal perdition. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." This was the sin that God and Jesus, speaking later in the passage, considered unforgivable. A rejection so great, so profound, so disgraceful, that it guaranteed eternal damnation. In spite of the fact that these men had seen Jesus heal everyone, of everything, every time he tried, in spite of the fact that they had heard his perfectly pure teaching, in spite of all of that, in spite of the fact that the Old Testament screamed, "This is the one, Messiah," they rejected Jesus. But it wasn't, notice, that they just rejected Jesus. A lot of other people did that too. It wasn't just that they rejected Jesus that made their sin so grave. Others in the Gospels were ambivalent towards Christ. They simply didn't care. That didn't ensure eternal damnation. Many heard, saw, and turned away, unwilling to repent. But they weren't eternally condemned by that act. Some of them later became Christians by the preaching of the apostles. Those whom God pronounced immediate and irrevocable judgment on were in a distinct category. They were those who knew the Old Testament prophecies, those who personally saw with their own eyes the Spirit-produced power, the irrefutable miracles of Christ, like the healing of a leprous man, instant transformation. You could see it happen in an instant. Those who knew the Old Testament prophecies, those who personally saw the Spirit-produced miraculous power of Christ and yet attributed that power to Satan, those were the ones that God condemned. That's what these men did. Verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." The name Beelzebul, as we learned in chapter 10, is of uncertain derivation. It might have meant Lord of Flies, Lord of Dung, or Head of the House. Any of those are possible. Whatever its exact etymology, it was a common way of referring to the prince of demons, Ha-Satan from the Old Testament, the adversary, Satan, as we say it's in the New Testament. "He does his miracles," said the Pharisees. "He does what he does by Satan, the ruler of demons." Now, if you moved the Himalayas to Palestine, they would have been dwarfed by the mountain of evidence that Jesus was God's chosen, beloved, Spirit-empowered Messiah, not a satanic-empowered man. The evidence was absolutely overwhelming. And although they saw that Spirit-produced evidence with their very own eyes, the Pharisees not only rejected that evidence, but worse yet, they attributed it to Satan. That was the execution or the committing of the unpardonable sin. Now, in the rest of this text, verses 25 through 32, Jesus exposed the unpardonable sin for what it was. He exposed it. The exposure of the unpardonable sin had four steps to it in this text, as Jesus teaches. Four steps. He exposed the Pharisees' accusation that his power was from Satan in the following ways. He exposed it, number one, as foolish. Number two, as unjust. Number three, as decisive. And number four, as unforgivable. Foolish, unjust, decisive, and unforgivable. First, Jesus exposed their accusation in verse 24 as foolish. Foolish. They said he does his works by the power of Satan. Verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, he has perfect infinite knowledge, right? Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Now, you don't have to be like a political scientist or anything else like that to figure out the principle working here, right? Civil war is foolish. Civil war is foolish. A kingdom that fights against itself will never stand as a power, right? You've probably seen a soccer or rugby match where the players from one team spend all their time arguing with each other. How often does that team win the match? Not very often, right? Civil war, be it on a soccer side or in earthly kingdoms, is foolish. It's counterproductive. Well, the same thing is true of spiritual kingdoms. Verse 26. "And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" How, here's Jesus' logic, how was Satan being helped if Jesus was banishing demons by Satan's power? The logic's atrocious, right? Satan fighting against Satan. And so that's the first exposure of the Pharisees' accusation. Jesus does his miracles by the power of Satan. Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons and miraculously healing the effects of that, then exactly how does that make sense that Satan's fighting against Satan if I'm doing it by Satan's power? He says, that's just foolish. It's nonsense. That's the first exposure. The second exposure of the Pharisees' unforgivable accusation was this. It was unjust. Unjust. It was unjust to declare Jesus' spectacularly successful demon-defeating miracles as satanic, on one hand, while at the same time calling the Pharisees' followers' unsuccessful exorcisms to be from God. So you get a contrast here. What Jesus was doing and what the Pharisees' followers were doing. Verse 27. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Sons here referred to followers, not physical sons. The similar phrase, the sons of the prophets in the Old Testament, for example. Other historical documents outside of the New Testament record the nature of the Jewish exorcisms that took place at the time of Christ. It was a fairly common thing. They were quite bizarre, usually, and they had nothing to do, absolutely no relationship, with Jesus' authoritative power over demons and their works. No relationship at all. Commentator D.A. Carson summarizes Jesus' argument in verse 27 very well. He says this, putting words in Jesus' mouth, quote, I cast out demons so powerfully that great damage is done to Satan's kingdom. So if I, who do so much damage to his kingdom by my many exorcisms, perform them by Satan's power, then by whom do your sons drive out demons? End quote. You see, if Jesus' far greater power was from Satan, then who was the Pharisees' followers' far lesser power from? Surely you would look at that and say, well, logically, the greater power would be from God, right? The one who's really doing something, the one whose miracles are obvious and real and truly defeating Satan, well, those would be the ones that are from God. That's the logic Jesus is using. So he says it's unjust to say that what your followers are doing is from God when it doesn't even work. But what I'm doing truly is miraculous and works. Which do you think is really from God? Now, Jesus applies the implications of this in verse 28. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, so he says, verse 27, if I do it by Beelzebul, ruler of demons, here's what happens. But, he says, verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There is the claim already proclaimed in the quotation from Isaiah chapter 42, up in verse 18. Jesus claims, he says, you know what? I do what I do as God's chosen, beloved, pleasing, Spirit-empowered Messiah. Jesus, the gentle stormtrooper's invasion of Satan's kingdom, was following an obvious strategy in his action towards demons. He says, God has put His Spirit upon me. I have the power of God's Spirit. And I am using that, and here's how I'm using it. Verse 29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house, strong man referring to Satan here, and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. Here's the image. When a thief breaks into your house, you don't go out, you know, in the driveway and help him load all your stuff into the back of his baki, right? The thief knows that you'll resist him, and so he ties you up, and then he plunders your house. Well, that's exactly what Jesus was doing to Satan's kingdom of darkness. He was tying up the representatives of Satan before he plundered their territory. How did he do that? Jesus says, I'll tell you how I do it. Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and the evidence is irrefutable that I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It was unjust, to say the least. It was unjust to say that the lesser power of the evident failures of the Pharisees' followers, that was from God, while asserting that Jesus' total, absolute, divine power and untarnished success in casting out demons, to say that wasn't from God. Nonsense. Right? So, Jesus first exposed their accusation as foolish, and then he exposed it as unjust in comparison with his power, with the power of their followers. A level playing field made Jesus' power over demons unquestionably divine. The power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, the third exposure of the Pharisees' accusations that Jesus did his miracles by Satan's power came in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus exposed the Pharisees' accusation here as decisive. Decisive. It was a declaration of war. We are against you, and we are against the God who has given you His spirits. Their accusation, He does His works by the power of Beelzebul, was a declaration of war. And Jesus looks them in the eye and says, you know what? What you have just done in that statement is an act of war. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Their accusation that Jesus' power was satanic was a decisive commitment to God rejection. And Jesus treats it exactly that way in verses 31 and 32. This is the fourth and final exposure of the Pharisees' act in verse 24. Not only was their accusation foolish, unjust, and decisive, it was in fact unforgivable. Verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. But, one exception, blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, many people read many strange things into these verses. But since the rest of the New Testament doesn't discuss this at all, we have to let the context tell us what Jesus meant, what he was driving at. Context is always a better indication of God's meaning than speculation. And in the context, what was the unforgivable blasphemy or evil speaking that they had done against God's Spirit? What was it? It wasn't anything generally. It was a very specific situation. What was it that produced this fearful condemnation from the lips of Christ? Well, we developed it at length so that it would be perfectly clear. The Old Testament said God's chosen, beloved, pleasing servant Messiah would be Spirit-empowered. Jesus evidenced that very divine Spirit power in the way that He did His miracles. In the number He did. In what He did. We can't even imagine today what it was like because our minds have been so befouled by the pseudo-miracles of fakers today. Jesus' miracles were profoundly, unquestionably divine. The evidence was not just convincing, it was insurmountable. And yet the Pharisees, having seen the evidence, refused the evidence. Worse yet, a lot of others did that too. Worse yet, though, they attributed to the Spirit's awesome, irrefutable work to Satan. And that, said Jesus, in this context, was unforgivable. It was their statement in verse 24 that led to the words of verses 31 and 32. And so we are not free just to read any sort of speculation that we would want about what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit in an unforgivable way. The context tells us what that was. It was the action of the Pharisees in verse 24. Seeing Christ's miracles and merely refusing to believe, as bad as that was, could be forgiven if repented of at a later date. Because many Jews later did become Christians, didn't they? The preaching of the apostles. Seeing Christ's miracles, however, and then attributing them to Satan, that, said Jesus, is unforgivable. Every other sin God could and would forgive. That sin, God would not. Now, let me just walk you through so you get the flow of the context. Verse 18, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him. Verse 24, But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, Satan, the ruler of demons. Verse 28, Jesus responds, But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. Now, verse 31,
Therefore, in that context, I say to you that any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Well, what's he talking about? The very situation discussed in verse 18, verse 24, and verse 28. And whoever, verse 32, whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. The Spirit is the connection between the Holy God and His representative, Jesus Christ. And God says, if you mock that connection, if you mock that Spirit, if you blaspheme that Spirit, then you're not forgiven. It's like mocking God. So, since Jesus didn't go at length to explain His statement here, and it's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, then the context must tell us what He meant. And the context is very clear. The Pharisees had eternally damned themselves, not merely by rejecting Jesus, but by both rejecting Him and, more than that, attributing His endless, genuine miracles to the evil one. They saw it with their own eyes, and instead of giving glory to God, they give glory to Satan. Now, that's why Acts and the New Testament epistles hold no warning against doing this one unforgivable sin. It was a specific sin in a specific context. Jesus' life and ministry on this earth and the undeniable miracles that He did by the power of the Spirit. That was the context in which the unforgivable sin could be done. So, the opposition to Jesus was growing according to Matthew's gospel. It was also condemned. In the case of the Pharisees, their rejection was condemned as unforgivable at this point because they attributed Jesus' Spirit-empowered work to Satan. And that, from the context, is the unpardonable sin. And if you're going to make it anything else than that, then you're guessing, right? Because there's no evidence. All the other views are merely speculative, and so we'll stick with this one. It's a relief, then, to know that Christians today don't need to fear committing an unpardonable sin. That someday, somewhere, somehow, you will do something that suddenly, zap, your forgiveness from God will be gone and straight to hell. There isn't a mysterious sin out there somewhere that if you unwittingly do it, you'll go straight to hell, do not pass, go, do not collect $200. You know? Verse 31 assures us, the repentant one will be forgiven. And we're forgiven of everything, every sin, except what the Pharisees did. That's not forgiven. But everything else is forgiven. And if you think about it, you haven't, after personally observing the miracles of Jesus Christ, attributed them to Satan. You haven't done that. And so if you've gone to Christ to ask His forgiveness, if you've given your life to Him, then you're forgiven. And you're in the hands of God and no one will take you out. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what Paul wrote in Romans 8? Praise be to God for His unspeakable grace, for His forgiveness. Verse 31, I say to you that any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. We haven't done the unforgivable one. Don't worry. By His grace we are set free from sin. We're also set free from doubt. We're set free from fear. We're forgiven. There's no greater joy than knowing that, is there? The confirmation of Christ that the repentant one is forgiven. So, that's the unforgivable sin as I understand it in the context in which it's spoken. We leave that context then this morning rejoicing the fact that all of our sin, Jesus promised, is forgiven when we come to Him. What a joy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your great, unspeakable forgiveness. As awesome as Your miracles were, what would it be like to stand on a hillside and watch a man reach into a basket where there are a few loaves of bread and pull out enough food to feed thousands of people? What would it be like to see the leprous man deformed, and absolutely gruesome in appearance, and suddenly in an instant of time at the touch and the word of the Savior to be instantly and totally transformed? Right before our eyes. What would it be like to see the man who had been paralyzed for life and could not move to suddenly jump up and carry his bed home? not stagger, not stumble a few steps, not be back in his wheelchair the next day, but to run home carrying his pallet forever healed. It must have been awesome to see the miracles that you did, Lord. How tragic that some rejected. How tragic that the Pharisees not only rejected, but attributed your work to Satan. Lord, we look at that, we realize that it is a matter of great sorrow for us that some would be condemned by you, rightly and justly so. And yet there is a matter of great joy as we look at a biblical understanding of the unforgivable sin to realize that by your grace we haven't done it. By your grace we can be forgiven. By your grace all of our sin can be cast as far as the east is from the west. Lord, what a joy to know that and be sure. To be confident that God will forgive. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in you. It's in you, the great and glorious, compassionate, and eternally loving God. We give you praise for our forgiveness this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.